that you've chosen to visit with us today, if you have. And for those of you who are members here, we're glad to see you too. It's a crisp and wonderful fall morning. We're glad to be a part of it and thankful to be the children of God. I want you to imagine a situation where for some reason or the other, due to some kind of groundwater pollution, the drinking water in our area has become polluted and is literally killing us. We've all heard about stories like that. Maybe a community learns years after the fact that there is a factory or some industry downstream from where they are, upstream rather, from where they're getting their water supply. And then they learn that toxic substances have been released into that supply and that people have been made sick, and in some instances they may even be dying. You could think the same thing about the situation we might face with our food. Maybe there are fish that are being harvested, but the mercury content in a certain coastal fishing town is critically high, and the town's inhabitants are dying. Or maybe after a few years they notice that as their children are born, there are some deformities that seem to be consistently appearing in family after family in that particular area because the food supply has been contaminated. Now I want you to imagine something like that happening in the spiritual realm. You're a Christian. You meet with Christians in a congregation. You all have the desire to draw near to God. You meet with them over a period of months. Maybe you meet with them over a period of years. And then you learn that some of the things that you've been doing while a part of that group are things that are literally leading you further away from the Lord rather than making you more devoted to Him. And it's sort of like suddenly finding out that your food or your water is poisoning you. You learn that the assembly of which you have been a part is toxic and that people are being killed spiritually. Could that happen? Is that possible? Am I describing a circumstance that could never ever present itself? Well, there's no need to wonder about the answer to that question because such a thing did happen, and it is recorded for us in the ancient letter that Paul wrote to Christians meeting at Corinth in the very first century when the New Testament scriptures were actually being written. Because the church in that city was made up of many people who had been converted from idolatry. They were meeting together regularly, but as it turned out, their meetings were taking them away from God. In fact, the language that the Apostle Paul used about their assemblies is he said, when you're coming together not for the better, but you're coming together for the worse. The members of the church at Corinth were abusing the observance of the Lord's Supper. This abuse was making the assembly of that church a toxic environment, and the memorial which Jesus left to help them stay faithful had been distorted to the point that it didn't even resemble what the Savior had commanded for that church. It had changed so much, in fact, that Paul refused to even call it the Lord's Supper anymore, according to what he says in the text we're going to be looking at. And you might open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to this morning consider verses 17 through 34 as Paul addresses the toxic assembly at Corinth and what was taking place with the abuse that they were making of the memorial supper. There are a lot of people today who think that there should never be any correction of someone else's religious practice. We live in a time where a lot of folks have the idea that if someone is doing something religiously and they are sincere about what they're doing, that it cannot possibly be wrong. That all God wants is sincere offerings of some sort, but He doesn't really care too much the nature of those offerings or the content of them. As long as a worshiper thinks that they are blessed by a certain practice, well, that's enough. But when I read 1 Corinthians 11, I read that Paul, who wrote 2/3 of our New Testament, didn't hold this don't interfere with other people's worship view. He decided that somebody had to address the Corinthians because there was a disastrous circumstance looming there. I'm going to present the idea to you that there is a right way and there is a wrong way to observe the Lord's Supper. There is a way that pleases the Lord and there is a way that displeases the Lord. And to use Paul's terminology in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a worthy manner and there is an unworthy manner of observing this memorial feast. The Corinthians had a disregard for Paul's instructions formerly. In fact, according to verse 23, he had apparently given them this instruction about the Lord's Supper before, and they had ignored it. They had not used the information that they had previously been given to their benefit. And I would tell you that if we disregard some instruction that is given from the Word of God, in time, it will have a cumulative negative effect on us as well. We might get by once or twice with not listening to what the Word of God has to say and see no immediate ill effects. But over time, if people continue to abuse something the Lord has prescribed, there will be a detrimental effect upon all of us. There's a lot to consider in these verses, more than really we have time to adequately consider in a single lesson. But I am going to limit this morning our consideration to what I see Paul's three main points being here about how it is that we observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. According to what Paul says, we can eat or drink damnation to ourselves, condemnation to our souls, if we do not observe the supper properly. Number one, I'm going to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul is telling us in this text that we need to look around us and consider the context in which we are observing this supper in order to do so acceptably. Look at verse 17. Paul said, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you," Paul says. Paul tells them to look around you. Just sort of observe what is taking place and with whom you are to be doing all of this. It sort of reminds me when I read this section of what I remember seeing the first time I ever saw that movie, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Any of you ever watched that old movie about the Potterby family? Do you remember when one of them brought a woman home and she was going to really become the matriarch of the family because she was going to be the wife of the oldest brother in that family? And do you remember what she did when she put the first meal on the table? Do you remember how all of those boys acted when they had that food that this woman had prepared for them? I mean, it was first come, first served. It was really a fight to the death about who was going to get what he wanted, and he wasn't concerned about whether that next brother got anything at all, and they all were there to do everything they could to fill their stomachs, and they didn't care how selfishly they did it or how rudely they did it. They had no consideration whatsoever for anybody else around them at the table. Now, if you haven't seen that, you've missed out. But if you've ever imagined being someplace where people just eat rudely and they don't have manners and they don't concern themselves with being nice table guests, and as a result of that, it's just a feeding frenzy. It's like hogs at a trough. I read these verses in verses 17 through 22, and it seems to me that that is exactly the circumstance that we have there at Corinth. Many scholars believe that the Corinthians had either mingled the Lord's Supper with their idol-worshipping past and had incorporated some of the drunkenness and maybe the gluttony that they had experienced in some of those idolatrous meals with the Lord's Supper. And therefore, they had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And it was highlighted by selfishness of the worst degree. Everybody brought his own food and everybody was trying to outdo the other. And so whatever the mix, when they came together for what was supposed to be the Lord's Supper, he said, that's not what it is. That's not what you're doing. You're not observing the memorial meal at all. And what they did amounted to a gluttonous, drunken feast where the wealthier members brought an abundance of food and drink and they hoarded it and they didn't share it with those that had less. And those who had nothing simply would just have to sit by because they had nothing whatsoever to eat or to drink. And so that was just the way in which they did it. Paul had heard about that. He had seen that abuse. And I will tell you that Christianity involves more than just our individual relationship with God. It involves a relationship with other people who are Christians. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we're not the only people at the table. We're not the only person eating and drinking. There are other people eating and drinking around us, and we need to be considerate of the fact that this is a corporate, a body function. We're all doing this together. Evidence of that important truth that we have a responsibility to one another is all over the New Testament. I think about 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9, where the Bible says, the one who says that he is in the light and yet he hates his brother, well, in reality, he's in the darkness. 1 John 3 and verse 15 would say that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. 1 John the 4th chapter and verse 20 would say, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. So, we're not just freelancers. We're not just individuals in the relationship that we have with God. We are individually responsible to God, but God put us in a family. And we have brothers and sisters. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, every time you observe the teaching of the New Testament about it, it's never in the context of one individual by himself, alone, observing it. It's always in the assembly of the church. It's always a part of what's done by the larger body. And one of the things the Lord's Supper is supposed to be to the church is an acknowledgement of the unity of these believers. God wants us to come before Him as one body, not as a squabbling group of self-centered factions or schisms. Earlier in the Corinthian letter in chapter 10, in the 17th verse of chapter 10, Paul had written, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. And there is to be this unifying factor of our eating the supper together. There is a correspondence between the one loaf of bread that we eat together and our communion and the unity that that should typify of the church. Paul used two words in this passage to refer to the disunity, however, of the Corinthian church. And it was causing their time together to be poisonous. It was causing the assembly there to be toxic. In verse 18, he uses the word divisions. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you. In verse 19, he uses the word factions, at least in the New King James. The Old King James says heresies, and some of the translations may use a different word even than this. But that first word, divisions, translates a word that often signified a rip. It was a word that would use or be used sometimes to talk about something that had been torn. In fact, it will be used several times in the New Testament to describe a torn garment or a rip in fabric some way that was supposed to be knit together. Now it's been ripped apart. Paul uses that word right here to describe the environment, the atmosphere of the Corinthian assembly. Most of us are familiar with the little and sometimes big rips and tears that can develop in the fellowship of a church. If there's anybody here this morning that's never been in a church where there were a few rips and tears, you haven't lived. Because if you live long enough, and if you are with brethren long enough, somewhere along the line, there's going to be a rip in the fabric. There's going to be a tear in the fellowship. Somebody doesn't like somebody else, and that feeling may become mutual, or maybe it's not mutual, but it's a bad feeling nonetheless. Somebody gets offended. The issue is never resolved. Maybe somebody who has been offended is unwilling to forgive someone who asks for it. And then before you know it, you've got bad blood circulating in the body. And when bad blood circulates in the body, there's going to be a poison in the fellowship. And people aren't going to get along as they ought to get along. Sour attitudes between members prevail sometimes in churches, and very little effort will be made to resolve them. And so that's what's going on at Corinth. That's the environment in which they're eating the supper. That's the atmosphere that's there. And it was making it toxic. Verse 30 said that for this reason, many among you are weak, and many among you are sick, and there are quite a number of you, in fact, he says, who sleep. And he wasn't talking about sleepers in the assembly. He was talking about folks that were spiritually dead. Some people have just died spiritually because of all the troubles that are going on there and how you're dealing with that. So what we think about one another and how we deal with one another is important, folks, in the context of the Lord's Supper. Now, the second word that Paul used in these verses to refer to division is the word faction in verse 19. And in fact, he says there must needs be heresies among you, the King James says, for there must also be factions among you. You know, all of us have our viewpoint about things. I have mine. And if you ever come to me and try to talk me out of my viewpoint, you better bring a pretty good argument from Scripture. And I suspect that if I ever want to talk you out of your viewpoint about something, I had better come loaded for bear. Because you need to know why I think this is serious enough for you to change your viewpoint. It's not a problem for people to have their viewpoint or to have, well, just use the word opinion here. Opinion is human. Opinion is essential. Nobody can live life without forming opinions. Having opinions shows we're alive. Having viewpoints shows that we have a brain in gear. And that we're thinking, and that this brain works. But the problem presents itself sometimes when our viewpoints are driven by self-will instead of a intense desire for the truth of God and wanting to know what God would say about something. In other words, there are times when no amount of convincing proof from Scripture will cause a man to change. And that's a bad spot for someone to be in. That no matter how much the Scripture is consulted, no matter how much he is taught, he's not going to budge, he's not going to change, he's not going to move. And when your mind is made up and not even an accurate presentation of the truth to the contrary will make any difference, that's when you have a problem. And in this text, apparently that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians, or in the 1 Corinthian letter at Corinth at the time that Paul was writing this. So when we come together for the Lord's Supper, first thing we need to do, take a look around. Look around this room. These are our brothers in Christ. These are our sisters in the faith. These are the people with whom we have a communion and a fellowship. And when we come together, we need to be considering one another, not being selfish, not being focused only on what we think or what we want. But if we want our assembling for communion to be for the better, not for the worse, we make our relationships with one another focused toward unity in the faith, and we do what we can not to promote some needless division. Now, second thing Paul's going to tell them in this text is that when they eat and drink in a worthy manner, they've got to look backwards. I almost put on here, look behind you, but I don't mean turn around. That's not the idea. But look behind you or look backwards in the sense that what we're doing when we eat this is a historic remembrance. We are remembering an event that took place a long, long time ago, and our time around the table is supposed to be the recalling of an event from the past. This event is important to all people, but some people don't know how important it is. But for those of us who are children of God, the death of Jesus is of paramount importance. In verse 23, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" A worthy manner of partaking of the Lord's Supper is what we're thinking about here. And there's just no way that you can eat the Lord's Supper properly without recalling those events that happened so long ago when Jesus was ultimately killed after having been betrayed by those closest to him. You know, Jesus met with his disciples for the Passover meal on the night in which he was betrayed. It was at that time that they were together that he washed all of the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas, the man whom he knew all along was going to exercise his free will to betray him. He ate the Passover meal that evening with his disciples, and then after they were finished with that Passover meal, he took the unleavened bread from the table and the fruit of the vine. There were other things on the table besides unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, but he excluded those and he included those two elements, and he told them that someone sitting here at the table with them was going to betray him. He told them that he was going to be crucified, and he asked them to eat this bread and to drink this fruit of the vine, remembering his body and his blood. And then they all went with him out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed to his Father that if possible, this cup of suffering could be removed from him. And yet, as we recall Jesus saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." In Luke 22:42, he was succumbing to the will of his Father in this regard. It was while he was in the garden, of course, that he was arrested and he was dragged before multiple illegal assemblies and finally before Pilate, the governor of Judea, who had him scourged or beaten or whipped in a final effort to get the Jews to feel pity on him, since the governor could find really nothing with which to charge Jesus. And ultimately, the Jewish leaders coerced Pilate into giving them permission to have him crucified. And then there was that final agonizing trip through the streets of Jerusalem up to a place known as Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. He was nailed there to a cross between two condemned thieves. And besides the obvious physical suffering that he endured. There was humiliation in this. There was the knowledge that he was there not for what he had done, but for the sins of other people. And finally, after that horrible, unjust suffering, he died. They didn't break the bones in his legs to hasten his death as they did those two thieves that had died, were going to die that day with him, because he had died first. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took his body down from the cross, hurriedly took him to the tomb. You know this story. This isn't a revelation of knowledge that you didn't have previously. Maybe a few people here this morning have not put all these facts together, but that's what we're to think about. This is the looking back that we're talking about when we eat the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Now, there's something to consider in light of these instructions here in 1 Corinthians. Listen carefully to this. Why are we commanded in these texts to remember Christ's death? Why do we not have some celebration of, well, the birth of Christ? I mean, a lot of people get excited about the birth of Christ in our culture. And they have for many, many centuries. You know, the birth of Jesus is a lot cuter story than the one I just related to you. Memorials of His birth, though they have never been commanded in Scripture, would probably appeal to more people. Although I'm not quite sure. I guess if God had commanded that people do it, it'd probably be less popular, right? I guess because God did not command people to remember His birth, they ran off with that one, you know. But when He commands that they remember His death, many have been reluctant to do that. Many have not done that as God would suggest that it should be done. I mean, a cute baby Jesus in the manger, who can't relate to that? Everybody likes babies. Even the crustiest old codger will eventually warm up to a baby if a baby grins at him. But an adult Jesus with a lacerated body and blood everywhere and a crown of thorns crammed onto his head, with his naked and exposed body pinned to a rough wooden cross by nails in his hands and feet, writhing in agony, of course, that would be a repulsive sight. Who would want to look at that? Who would want to think about that? Why give ourselves to having to even think about that agony? And you're right if you say that. It's ugly. It was intended to be ugly. It was the worst example of cruelty in all of history. The greatest injustice that has ever happened, if you consider that it was the capital punishment of an innocent man who was actually the creator of the universe, it's even worse. And yet Paul says in our text in verse 26 that as often as we eat this bread, as often as we drink this cup, what are we proclaiming? The Lord's death. Not His life, not His birth, not some other memorable event during the 3-year ministry. It's not even a celebration of some miracle that God would have wrought through Christ. But we proclaim the Lord's death in eating the supper. You know, all four gospel writers give accounts of the death of Jesus. Not all of them report His birth. Not all of them report all of the miracles that He performed. Why this fixation with the Lord's death? And Paul answers that question in this 1 Corinthian epistle. In chapter 1, in verse 18, he says that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We focus on the death of Christ because we know it was His death that saved us. It wasn't His birth that saved us. It was His death that saved us. And we know that all of us, because of our sins, are under the death penalty ourselves, that should we die without His forgiveness, we experience eternal punishment. But we know that God made a way for us to avoid that. So here we have that God-man. That God-man who is hanging there on a cross. He is writhing in anguish. But that's our redemption. That's what gives us hope. He is our salvation. Why? Because He's not dying for Himself. He is dying for us. He is dying in our place. And His death is the means by which we are saved from death ourselves. And we dare never forget it. I had a man ask me one time, a pastor of a denominational church. He said, Mark, he said, I don't understand why you guys eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday. He said, wouldn't it get old to you? Wouldn't it become mundane? Wouldn't it become routine? Wouldn't it become something that would lose its significance because you eat it every first day of the week? We eat it every quarter, and that makes it a little more special. In some churches, they eat it twice a year, or maybe once a year, and everybody really looks forward to that really special time. And my only answer that I could give him was, well, unless the death of Christ itself becomes insignificant to us, then eating the Lord's Supper every first day of the week should not be a matter of insignificance at all. As long as we understand why we're doing it, and as long as the death of Christ is foremost in our minds as we look backward, then that's going to help us observe it in a worthy manner. So we take a look back. We take a look into what the Lord has done for us. But finally this morning, let me suggest to you that to observe it in a worthy way, we must look inside. Look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order, he says, when I come. What does he tell us that we ought to be doing as we do what we've done this morning and eat the Lord's Supper? We ought to look at ourselves, right? This is where the eating of the Lord's Supper is an individual matter, but it's something we all do together. It would not be proper, according to my understanding, for us to just sit in our den at home and observe the Lord's Supper on the creek bank somewhere or out on the golf course at, you know, you're out there on the links and you just say, oh, it's 10:30, let's stop now and have the Lord's Supper. Well, it is an individual matter between you and God, but it is never observed in Scripture anywhere but in the assembly of the church. And so I would encourage people to recognize that's where it needs to be done. But when you're doing it, you are thinking only of yourself. And you are examining not your brother, not your wife or your husband or your children, but you are to examine yourself. Now, what sort of self-examination is referring to? The word examine that Paul chose is more than just, you know, sort of a quick glance. You can do that when you walk past the mirror, on your way out the door when you're in a hurry. But Paul chose a word here that was most often used in the refining of metals. Raw ore would be heated up to its melting point, and then it would be stirred, and that allowed impurities to float to the top, and then they would skim off those impurities, and then they would stir some more, and along with the impurities that would float to the top and the skimming off of that, ultimately, a refiner would be able to see a clear picture of his own image reflecting back as he gazed into that molten metal. And this is the word that Paul uses, that when we examine ourselves, we're looking for and we are removing impurities. We are looking for a reflection of truth about ourselves. We are considering our lives. We are exposing what remains of our wickedness. We are confessing it to God. And we are working to remove it. Don't tell me you don't have something to do while the Lord's Supper is being observed. There's a lot to be done, isn't there? And there's a lot to be done, not even considering the looking backwards or the looking around us. Whew, when it comes just to looking itself, that's enough. Just almost to take every waking moment that we have while we're doing it, just to think of ourselves. And so as we've gone through this passage, have you noticed that you really cannot properly partake of the Lord's Supper without conscious effort? There is not one thing about what we've discussed this morning that you can do with your mind in neutral. You have to be fully engaged here. It is easy to come here with our minds on something entirely different. It is easy to come here and to go through the motions of eating this bread, drinking this cup, and never having considered much of anything very seriously at all. Oh well, surely God understands. I mean, He knows my heart's in the right place. He knows I've got a short attention span. He knows I'm busy. He knows I have a lot on my mind. I mean, He's a God of love and all that and all that and all that. And so we think that somehow or the other we can coast through the eating of the Lord's Supper. Well, you're certainly right about the fact that God is a God of love. You can certainly be assured of the fact that God knows more about you than you know about you. But do you think that it would be the loving thing to do for Him to allow us to treat this important observation of unity, this important time of remembrance, this time of close self-examination, as though it were unimportant? Look closely at verse 29. What does Paul teach them? If you eat and drink, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. If you do not judge the body rightly, whatever we may believe about God's love, this verse would show us that God means business about the Lord's Supper. You've got to be engaged. You've got to be thinking about what's taking place. The next verse makes that point even clearer. Verse 30 says, "For this reason many among you are weak." Why? Because they're not observing the supper properly. I'm going to say this. I don't know any other way to say it. If you are eating the Lord's Supper and your mind's in neutral, no wonder you're making a mess of being a Christian. We're all looking for the clue. We're looking for the key as to how I can be more spiritually vibrant and how I can be stronger in the Lord. Well, He's telling us here that if you want a fast express track towards spiritual weakness, don't think about what you're doing. When you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are assured of spiritual sickness and maybe even death if you just play around with the Lord's Supper. I don't know any other conclusion to draw from verse 30 than that. He may have meant because of your unwillingness to look around, your unwillingness to look back, your unwillingness to look inside, some of you are on the spiritual sick list and some of you are already in the cemetery. And if that's what he meant, then perhaps we can see the seriousness of abusing the Lord's Supper. What does it mean to eat the Lord's Supper worthily? It does not mean that you've lived so righteously that now you have earned the right to partake of it. I remember that thought as a boy. And I remember having seen people that were older than me in the little church where I grew up when the Lord's Supper would be passed, that sometimes they didn't eat it. Sometimes it would come down and that Sunday they didn't eat or drink. And maybe the next week they did. And then a couple of weeks later they didn't. And I remember seeing that kind of thing go on. And I wondered to myself, why is that? And then it was explained to me, oh, I've been particularly bad this week, you know. I did some things I shouldn't have done. Well, what'd you do about them? I'm not going to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, what's that going to do? What does Paul say it'll do? If a failure to eat it properly will cause you to become spiritually sick and die, what will a failure to eat it at all do to you? Well, you might as well be on life support. You're going to need something because you've lost the connection to the death of Christ that has been given to us. It's not a matter of earning the right to eat the supper. If that were the case, there's not a reason to serve it. There wouldn't be anybody here that could pass the elements, and if they did, they couldn't get anybody to eat them. We are not eating the Lord's Supper because we've been so godly and so righteous and so squeaky clean that this week we've earned the right to partake. That is not what it means to eat in a worthy manner. But what we have discussed this morning about thinking about what we're doing and observing what we're doing and putting thought into what we're doing and making the examination that ought to be made while we're doing it is what Paul had in mind, and it's why it's so important to give consideration to. Many years ago, in the washroom of a London men's club, a British newspaper publisher by the name of William Beaverbrook happened to bump into Edward Heath, who was the Prime Minister of England at that time. And Beaverbrook had printed an insulting editorial about Heath a few days earlier, and when he bumped into him in the restroom, he said, "Oh, my dear chap," he said, "I'm so embarrassed." He said, "I've been thinking it over, and I was wrong about what I wrote about you, so I'd like to here and now apologize to you for what I have done." And Heath said, "Well, very well, but the next time I wish that you would insult me in the washroom and apologize in your newspaper." He was making apology, but who knew about it other than the man to whom he had made those slanderous remarks? When I first read that, it occurred to me that the Lord's Supper is really just the opposite of this. It's the opportunity when we eat the Lord's Supper to apologize. Literally, to confess in the washroom, privately, so that things don't have to later on be reported about our ungodliness in the public press. That's the judgment. That's where the deeds of all men are going to be made known. And the hearts and minds and lives of all people are going to be laid bare there. And so if after facing truth and self-examination, we deal with what's not right in our lives, that's part of what the Lord's Supper is supposed to produce in us. And it allows us not to have to face those sins in judgment. So when you partake, take a look around, take a look back, and take an honest look inside. And when you do that, you can have confidence that our coming together has been for the better and not for the worse. I may be speaking to a person not a child of God this morning, and I will tell you that, you know, a person who's not a child of God cannot eat the Lord's Supper with any degree whatsoever of confidence because they've not given their hearts and their lives to the Lord first. It's just an empty, meaningless ritual for someone to eat of the bread or to drink of the fruit of the vine when he's not a Christian, because this is all about redemption. It's all about salvation. And the reason that Christians eat it is because of those things. So the first step this morning for you would be to come to a realization of who the Savior is. Confess your wrongs. The fact that you're a sinner, have to admit that to yourself. God already knows it, but we have to admit it to ourselves and live with the fact that we've not done things that we ought to do. And then, upon repenting of our wrongs, be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. So many people before us have done that. So many people after us, as long as the world stands, will have to do that if they're going to be right with the Lord. So we encourage you this morning to obey the gospel, to become a child of God if you haven't done that previously. And if you are a Christian, to consider the wonderful blessings that are ours as a result of having our sins forgiven. And every time we gather around this Lord's table, it ought to make us more thankful, more appreciative, more grateful for what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus. Let us know if we can help you this morning in any way as we stand and as we sing.